And let's open up our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Last week, Joelle got us started on the what can be called the ordination sermon for the disciples when Jesus sent them out to minister in the towns of Israel. And we got partway through that, and we are going to pick up today in verse 32. But before we do that, I'd like to back up a little bit and kind of pick up some steam and hit this running a little. And one thing that I really love about this section of Scripture is the ability to kind of see into it a little bit. I kind of picture when Jesus gathered up the disciples and, you know, told them that they're going to go out, that it might have been a bit of a surprise to them, that they didn't really expect all of this. Then Jesus called them, and he gave them power over unclean spirits, it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And we see the 12 apostles being named here. And there's an interesting transition because they're described as being disciples at the beginning of this. And when they're about to be sent out, they are described as being the apostles. And the term in the Greek refers to those that are sent out. And the 12 apostles have a very unique standing in Scripture, and there will be no additional apostles aside from the 12 that Jesus ordained. And whether the 12 include Matthias or Paul is a matter of some debate. But again, these 12 have a very unique standing. But these 12, it says in verse 5, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. See, Jesus sent them out, and I think the key word here was go. He said, go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, I wonder, was that a surprise to them? You know, Jesus pulled them together. They were probably thinking, great, you know, we're going to fellowship with the Lord a little bit more. We're going through our routine. We've been in ministry with Jesus for a period of time. But when Jesus said, go out, don't worry about bringing things, was it like, do we need to do this now? We're not really prepared for this. We didn't go to college yet. We didn't get our Master of Divinity. We don't have our bags packed. And Jesus is saying, you don't need that. You don't need to worry about your clothes. You don't need to worry about money, because a worker is worthy of his wages. And they went. It kind of reminds me of a time when we were back in Utah, and every once in a while I would fill in as a leader on the Wednesday night junior high group. And they had their regular teacher, and they were learning through the Word and going through these classes. And junior hires have the need to have their world rocked a little bit every once in a while, in my personal opinion. And so when we all gathered, we sat down in the Sunday school room and just basically opened the Word. We looked at an evangelistic verse. I don't remember what it was, and said, okay, tonight we're going to go door-to-door through the neighborhood here, and the eight of you are going to go out two by two, and you're going to preach the gospel in this neighborhood. And they're all like, what do we do? We don't know. And, you know, just that look of shock makes me think of the disciples in this time. You know, were they prepared? And Jesus is telling them, yes, you are prepared. And the cool thing with the junior hires was that, you know, after going through a litany of excuses about how their parents would never want them to go door to door, and how, you know, this is really scary and these are unsafe times and, you know, this isn't the best of neighborhoods. And after about 5 or 10 minutes, they're just like, all right, you know, we're going to pair off. We'll take this street. We'll take that street. We'll take this street. And, you know, once they saw that this is something that they can do, that the Lord can work through them and use what they have learned, they were up for it, which, you know, completely amazed me. I expected at least, you know, the entire evening to be filled up with whining and complaining and such. But it was a really sweet time where they saw that they can rely on the Lord. And, you know, that's something that I think really applies to all of us. You know, we saw in the paper today that we're in a place where fewer people claim to be religious or to have a relationship with God than just about anywhere else in the country. And, you know, we're in a place where there is a great need. And what Jesus is saying here is that he called the disciples not to, you know, spend a lot of time packing bags and getting together the perfect travel evangelism pack, but rather to act first and that the provision would follow. And that's a key theme that we see as we go through the rest of the ordination sermon that Jesus spoke to the disciples. Act first, and then the provisions come. You know, the Lord is going to provide words when they need them. He's going to provide food when they need it. He's going to provide clothing and shelter when they need it. And he's telling them exactly how to move forward, not to allow anything to stand between them and getting out and teaching the gospel. You know, it's about having an expectation and a mental preparation of what the Lord is going to do. And that's one of the things that we're going to see as we go through, is that walking with the Lord is a lifestyle. Standing for the Lord in a time of trial is not some future event where if we're arrested and dragged before a judge or anything and the judge swears us in on whatever Bible they have when they're in the end times, but he brings us in and asks us, will you deny Jesus Christ or not? I think all of us think that, yes, I would stand up and go to prison or take the guillotine or the chair or whatever in that type of situation. But the truth of the matter is that decision and that question is asked in various ways throughout each and every day that we walk the earth. That we have the opportunity to either deny Jesus Christ or to stand for him in our workplace, as we're at the grocery store, as we're fellowshipping together. And it's interesting that so many, and I don't say any of this just as a preface, as someone who is, you know, always Johnny on the spot for Jesus, because that's far from the case. And as I was writing these notes down, I was kind of whining to God just like that. It's like, no, I don't really want to talk about this because this is really convicting. You know, because I can think of dozens of times where in the workplace someone starts to tell some kind of off-color joke or something, and it's like, what do? Do I run? Do I say something? Do I pitch a fit? What do? And there are all of these opportunities that come up in our life that we need to respond to. And these are things that as a person that works in an office environment, as many of you do, that we face on a regular basis. But again, the question is, why do so many wait? Why do I wait to act on God's instructions? Jesus again says go, but a lot of times I wait to witness. I wait until there is some kind of special event, the Kitsap Fair, where we go out and we get in the booth and we outreach to people as they walk by, or we do some of the other events down at the waterfront and that kind of thing. So often it's easy to wait to serve, to wait to tithe, to wait to do so many things. And, again, it's being in that place where we're ready to go now. And the fact of the matter is that the Word of God is very clear in terms of what He would have us do. When Jesus left, He said, go forth and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of clear direction in terms of how we are to relate to each other and to the world in the Scripture. And so often, it's easy for me to be in the place where, okay, I read that, but I'd really like to, you know, get some further clear direction from the Lord. Maybe we could get a voice from a thundercloud or something really specific where an angel appears on my doorstep and says, you are to go out and do this. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus has already said what to do. And it's something that He did with the disciples, and it's something that He does with us as well. And the frightening thing is that we get in the place where we think that everything in the world that can go wrong will go wrong. That again, we're not prepared, that I don't have my degree in divinity, and you know, I'm not a licensed pastor, and that there are 1,000 different ways that I can crash and burn. But again, the Lord says that as we step out, that the provision comes. When we sit still, fear builds. You know, when we look forward at something that is off in the distance, something that is something that we're called to, something that there is to do out there, it's much more frightening than it is when you're actually moving. I liken it to learning to ride a bicycle. If you take a bicycle and you just look at it, you take the kickstand up and you let it go and it crashes and it flips all over the place, you think, I don't want to get on that thing. That thing's a death trap. It just sits there, you try to balance it, and it falls over again. And just by its own nature, it's unstable. You look at it and you think, how's this going to work? And it's not until the bicycle gets moving that it begins to develop that stability. And I actually brought in a visual aid today about that. This is Zane's bike, actually. And this bike has a fairly glorious history since he took it in a pretty major spill not too long ago. And the bolt just fell off, so I'm kind of hoping that this doesn't really fly apart on me here. But essentially, when you hang a bike wheel like this, it flops over. It doesn't want to stand up. It's all about falling down, and it's essentially wanting to take the rider with it. But as you put some speed on it and then let it go, it takes off. What this was supposed to do, if the bolt hadn't come off, is that when you spin it, it'll actually hang from one axle completely vertically. And I'm not going to put it together because that would be really boring right now. But there is a force that carries that wheel. It's called a gyroscopic force that makes it stand up vertically as the wheel spins and as it moves. And in the same way, God provides our provision as we move rather than when we sit still. So, anyway, that was kind of exciting. So, anyway, it's again a question of faith versus sight. You know, faith can be stirred up by the testimony of those who have gone before us and God's design for our lives. And it enables us to step beyond that place of living by sight. And again, there are a lot of excuses that come up, but the way that God has kind of dealt with me on this is that I say, I'm too old. And then I look in Scripture, and Abraham was 75 when God first called him. Moses was 80 when he went out to Egypt to lead the people out. And it's like, oh, okay, I'm too young. I'm too young. And then you look in Scripture again, and you see the account of David, where he was just a boy, too young to go off and fight the Philistines. And he goes and he brings lunch to his brothers, and he sees Goliath out there. And God tells him, he knows because of his experience with the Lord that God is faithful. And he goes, God can take care of this giant, you know, this 11-foot-tall dude that's got the spear that's the size of a truck axle. all I need to do is trust God to take care of this Philistine. And we see that even a boy working in the power of God was able to succeed because of God's provision. God provided for Moses. He provided the plagues that caused the Pharaoh to let his people go. And God provided for the disciples when they went out, providing them with miraculous power to heal and to cast out demons. So, again, excuses tend to kind of vanish. And, you know, again, a habit of simply trusting God and habitually walking in His will is what is spelled out in Scripture and what is the goal. So, what's another reason that so many wait to act on God's instructions, that wait to go? I think that, you know, in addition to being kind of nervous and scared and a bunch of big fluffy chickens, it's also because sometimes we fail to understand the depth of God's love and His desire to walk with us, to grow us up and to prepare us to be with Him, to walk with Him and to work in His power. We see that in verse 29 through 31. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, but He's trying to communicate to the disciples just the depth of the love that He has. He says, you know, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. See, we know, because we've heard it in Scripture, that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son to die on the cross. He gave His only begotten Son, but the disciples hadn't seen that yet. Jesus had told them that, you know, He was going to die, that this was part of the plan, but because they hadn't seen that yet, He explains it in a different way. You look at these sparrows, you can get a couple of those for a penny in the market, and they flit around, you know, they're barely enough for a mouthful of food, but even when one of those falls, God knows it. And you're worth so much more to me than even a sparrow. He says, I have the hairs of your head numbered. Not just the quantity. He knows how many there are. That this one right here is number, you know, 832. And, you know, He knows us so well that He knows every aspect of us. And, you know, again, it's that demonstration of love. And it says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And it's so important as we look at stepping out in faith to understand the depth of the love that He has for us, to keep Jesus' love and the gospel and the fact that He was willing to do anything and everything to rescue us from our sin in the forefront of our mind. And that's, I think, the big thing that the enemy does in this world is to try to distract us from that. You know, there's always a TV show to watch, there's burdens at work, there are just, you know, kids' activities, school, getting kids from here to there, and all of the pieces of our life that so easily distract us from what the Lord has in mind for us. And, you know, the last thing that the world or the enemy wants us to really be able to dwell on is what Jesus did, how He poured out His life, how there's really nothing more that God could have possibly done to prove His love to us, you know, than to step out of heaven and to give Himself. I mean, what more can you give as the ruler of the universe, as the creator of the universe, than yourself? I mean, even if He offered up a universe to pay for my sins, He could speak one into existence, but He paid the cost of His own life in order to rescue me. And the more I dwell on that, the more it blows me away, and the more I want to respond. You know, you see all of these situations in, you know, even in romantic movies where, you know, there's this need to demonstrate love. You know, there's the guys in Shakespeare plays that read poetry below balconies, and, you know, people bring big bunches of flowers and chocolates, and all of these things are intended to demonstrate love. But there's no demonstration of love that is greater than what Jesus did. And as we keep the gospel and as we keep the work that he did on the cross, the ministry that he gave here as he walked the earth, and just the love that he poured out to the disciples and continues to pour out on us through his Spirit, as long as we keep that in the forefront of our mind, it inspires us to respond. Just as, you know, singing songs inspires a response in the girl on the balcony, so much more, seeing what Jesus did in our lives inspires a response in us. So I think if we understood this, it would change the way we live in so many ways. It would inspire us to act. And again, this walking in faith is a lifestyle so much more than an action. So in verse 32 it says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So we've got the big therefore. So therefore is a conclusion. And whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you want to know what it's there for. So what is it there for? Again, because God has demonstrated such love for us, it is reasonable for God to expect that we will not deny him before men. Make sense? It seems pretty clear. And again, what does it look like to deny Jesus before men? Some of you have probably seen that scene in the movie Braveheart where William Wallace gets dragged before the tribunal, and you know, they ask him, "Will you confess?" And he's like, "I cannot confess. You know, I'm here for freedom." And you know, he ends up standing for what he believes in and going off to the rack and to be beheaded. And again, we see that as kind of what that looks like. But it's also easy to, it's not easy to see just what that looks like on a day-to-day basis, where we are challenged in various methods that aren't necessarily so black and white, where people inspire us to do things that, you know, we know are somewhat questionable but aren't necessarily totally bad, and it's kind of a gray area. And each of us is placed in those situations every day. And we have that opportunity either to stand or to not. And those situations, again, are much less clear. Do we laugh at off-color jokes at work? Do your coworkers even know that you're a Christian? Do your friends at school know that? What do your kids see you watching on TV? Are there shows that glorify blaspheming the name of God that are broadcast in your house? You know, and this again is challenging for all of us and for me, but it comes down to deciding that you're God's ambassador wherever he has placed you. And disowning Jesus before men is essentially the same as refusing to admit knowing him. Now, we saw in the section of Scripture here that whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And, you know, that raises the question of eternal security. Are we secure in our salvation? And the short answer is yeah. You can debate theologically, and many have. And the question, again, in having that theological debate, is it to give you an excuse or to avoid acting? And I say that because I'm an expert at finding excuses to not do something right here and right now. The lawn is a little too wet to mow today. I think it's going to gunk up the machine, so I should do this later. And, you know, it's amazing the thought process that goes through each of our minds as we put a chore before ourselves or put an opportunity before ourselves. But again, is the purpose of that debate to avoid acting? It's really, again, a choice to confess God or not as a lifestyle, to be God's ambassador, to be his representative where we are. You know, you've probably all seen on the news when there's some kind of huge national disaster or something, you know, like Hurricane Katrina or the hurricane that hit New York, what was that, Sandy? That the FEMA representative shows up on the scene. And this FEMA rep is supposed to be representative of our government, and they're there to help. You know, it's that great quote, "Hi, I'm here from the government, and I'm here to help you." But their job is to represent the leaders of our nation and to provide for the needs of the people in this disaster. Much like an ambassador that's in a foreign land speaks for the leader of that land. You know, our ambassador to France is speaking for our country. And if the ambassador to France walked into the president of France's house and said, "We're really mad at you, and the gravest possible consequences are going to ensue unless you, you know, immediately ship all of your delicious French bread to Washington State." They would take that seriously because he represents our government. And for him to act flippantly in the manner like I just described would be completely inappropriate. And that ambassador would very quickly find his job terminated and would need to find a less serious type of job. But essentially, again, we are God's representatives here in the field. We are his ambassadors. And one other point that I want to make about this text, where it says, you know, "Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven," is that even though many of us have regrets in life, and each of us have been in a place where it's just like, "Oh, I completely messed that up," it's important to know that denying is a forgivable sin. You know, we think of Peter, and just before Jesus' crucifixion was tested by, you know, slave girls and the like, and asked, "Do you know Jesus?" And as Jesus predicted, he denied him three times before the cock crowed. And while it broke Jesus' heart, Peter is still, you know, in heaven. He was still used by God. And so it's so important to recognize that past failures do not prevent us from being used by God, because God loves us, he forgives us, and he wants to start fresh. You know, that's the beauty of forgiveness of sins, is that he cleanses us. The sins are as far as the east is from the west, and we can start being completely righteous in his eyes. We can, as of today, be his representative and his ambassador and to step out for him. And that is really great news. And again, it is that response to the love that he showed. In verse 34, it says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross, does not take his cross and follow after me, is not worthy of me." So another challenging section of Scripture, but it raises another interesting question. What is the secret to a peaceful life? The secret to a peaceful life is to be willing to compromise all the time. The secret that the world tells the Jewish nation to having peace with the Palestinians is to compromise and to give away so many things in order to achieve that peace. And the world will have peace with us. The world will have no beef with us whatsoever if we're just willing to compromise on a few key things. The question, though, is that what are those things? You know, one of the secrets to a really peaceful life with your family is to, you know, during those family discussions around the Thanksgiving table or whatever, to just kind of keep your mouth shut, go with the flow, keep the conversation on the shallow things of, you know, what's Aunt Marge up to these days, and, you know, how are the cousins doing, and, oh, yeah, they got a new job, oh, they've got a new grandchild, oh, look at this. But whenever there is a conversation that is a little tougher, whenever we choose not to compromise, strife ensues. Have any of you ever experienced that before? You know, I can still remember to this day when Karen and I were talking about going out to Utah to serve for a while. Just the dressing down that I got for, you know, basically throwing away this college degree that you got, and, you know, what kind of a doofus are you anyway, and just generally whatever they could do to keep me from going in the direction that we wanted to was thrown out on the table. And it was incredibly difficult. But again, it was a situation where God carried us through it, and where there were, you know, tremendous blessings afterwards, and just being able to share with the family as we went through that experience of serving out there was in the end a blessing, but it continued to be and continues to be a source of strife in the family. And it's exactly what Jesus is describing here, where it sets a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You know, where there's this, what are you doing? Do you think you're more spiritual than me, your dad, your mother-in-law? And it's so difficult to respond, but the key is to respond in love, but to respond in firmness as well. You know, just the exact same way that Jesus responded to the people that questioned him. There was always love, but there was always the truth at the same time. So, did Jesus call us to compromise? Were the disciples sent out to compromise? No, they were sent out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to teach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, again, what does lack of compromise lead to? It leads to strife. But the fact is that people need truth, even though it's uncomfortable. When a doctor goes through a series of tests with a patient, and they see that there's a malignancy, it would be much easier for the doctor to have a conversation with the patient that was like, oh yeah, you're fine. You know, don't worry about it. Just, you know, go home, relax, until the disease begins to become more serious and it takes their life. The thing that a loving doctor would do, a competent doctor would do, would be to say, this is the issue. This is what's happening. And this is what we can do to correct it. You know, it's exactly the same when we're preaching the gospel. This is the situation that you have. You have a disease that's called sin, and it's going to kill you. But there's an answer. Jesus has provided a way out for you. He's paid your price if you receive it. You know, just like the doctor saying, there's a procedure we can go through. We can remove this. We can treat it. And you'll have a productive life after that. Denying the truth leads to death in both cases. And that's not what we're called to. But that's exactly what compromise is not addressing the core issue, which is sin. And that is the fact of the matter. But it needs to be addressed in love, as Jesus did. In verse 39, it says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's, again, one of the great paradoxes in life, is that, you know, the more you seek after things that please you, the less happy you are. I mean, how many of you guys have seen, you know, the news items where, you know, some super rich movie star commits suicide because they just couldn't make themselves happy, even though they've got millions and millions and millions of dollars, the fastest car, the biggest house, friends coming and going and throwing them parties every day, people that cater to their every whim as they go to their trailer before they go on set. These are the things that the world says are going to make us happy, the things that we should focus our life on. but they're things that lead to despair and unhappiness in the people that get all of it. And, you know, what Jesus is saying, even though it sounds like it's, you know, completely illogical, when we look at life and at the world around us, those who find their life, those that achieve all of the things that they think they want, lose it. It all just goes away. It all burns. The mansion burns. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, because when you die, that's the end. But he who loses his life for my sake, he who lives the life that I've called him to, that allows himself to be led by me, will find it. And that is the only source of true joy, both here in this world and in the world to come. You see those that renounce the things of the world and have given their lives to Jesus, you know, being so filled with joy. It's amazing. There are countless books and interviews and such out there for people that have, you know, just ministered, that have been, you know, missionaries in far off places and such, and have had so little, but there's just so much joy in their eye. And, you know, it is the secret to having joy here. But in addition to that, there's the eternal life afterwards. It's like, oh, how can you not go for that? Verse 40 says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And again, we see that opportunity to be ambassadors for Christ. As we do those things, as we offer that cup of cold water, as we receive a prophet, we're actually receiving Jesus. As we give those gifts, we're giving them in the name of Jesus as his ambassador. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So again, we act as ambassadors for Christ. For those that receive us or any of his disciples are rewarded as though they receive Jesus. You know, when we empty ourselves and allow God to speak through us, we are acting as his ambassador. And God has used Bible teachers and Christians to help us grow when we listen with an open ear. And those people are serving as ambassadors of Christ for us. And I think that kind of underscores another piece of what Jesus did when he sent the disciples out, is that he always sent them out in pairs as well. And one thing that's so important is that we need to encourage each other. It is so easy when we're on our own to get in a place where we're discouraged, where we feel like, you know, nothing good is happening from what the Lord is doing through us. You know, why do I even bother? Nothing happens. And having a brother or a sister come alongside and tell you, no, this is what God has said. These are his promises. This is how he has poured out his love for you. You know, to encourage us and to move us through those tough times, because all of us have them. One of my favorite quotes from one of the brothers here in the church, and he's not here today so I can say it, but one of my favorite quotes was, "For you, life's always just a big basket of fruit." And the fun conversation that it started was that, no, life is a challenge. And, you know, if it wasn't for having some brothers and sisters that come alongside me on a regular basis and lift me up and encourage me, I'd be discouraged and would want to, you know, just kind of go sit on my couch and, you know, wait for Jesus to return. But it's those encouragements that come from another that are so key. And that is why I think it's so important that we gather together as often as we can. You know, Sunday mornings are great. You know, home fellowships are better yet. And, you know, the midweek services, just to continue to lift each other up, because the world tries so hard to tear us apart, to tear us down, and to pull us away. And, you know, again, each of us are working as ambassadors, those who allow Christ by His Spirit to strengthen each other. So, you know, again, those who receive are rewarded as they grow. So as you guys encourage me, I am blessed because of the work that you do. And as you encourage each other, those that encourage are blessed because they see Jesus working through them. They see the fruit of what God does. They see God's power flowing through them. They see lives changed in the way that they encourage, in the way that they pray over people and seeing sicknesses healed and that sort of thing. And the things that are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ are things that are described in Scripture as being the precious stones, the gold and the silver, the precious things. And the things that we do in our own strength, the things that we just do because we think they're a good idea, are described in Scripture as being wood, hay, and stubble, and the things that will burn at the end times. But by allowing ourselves to be used by the Holy Spirit, by allowing Him to work through us, to minister to others, to share the gospel and to work and to lift each other up, those things are the precious stones and the precious things that will last and that will lead to rewards in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So those works that he does are the things that will preserve, the things that he does through us. In chapter 11, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." So Jesus went to teach and preach in the disciples' own cities, and I think there was a twofold purpose for that. First of all, by Jesus departing, he's not there to hold the hand of the disciples anymore, so they've got no excuses to kind of head on down the road and do what he led them to do. But it's also an opportunity for Jesus to teach in the disciples' own cities. Because Jesus went to teach and preach there because, as it says in Scripture, a prophet is without honor in his own country. It says in Matthew 13, 57 through 58, which we'll not get to today. So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So Jesus went to preach the gospel personally in the disciples' own town so that they would receive it from someone other than the disciples, and also that the disciples could go out and minister in the other towns of Israel. Now it's interesting that John the Baptist never performed any miracles at all. There are no miracles that he performed recorded in Scripture anywhere. Jesus performed miracles all the time. John's role was to preach repentance and to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so that was the pattern that we saw. But now, at this point in Scripture, we see the disciples are going out and performing miracles. Jesus is going out teaching and preaching. And again, Jesus is going out to minister to the disciples' own towns in there. But again, it was time for them to leave the nest. Now John the Baptist, it says in verse 2, when he heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And it's a really interesting question. You wonder again, what was John the Baptist feeling like? You know, he had been thrown in prison for telling Herod essentially the truth that it was wrong for him to have his brother's wife. And, you know, you talk about family strife. That made Herod mad. It made Herod's wife slash sister-in-law mad. And there was a desire to wreak revenge on John. And that's exactly what they did. Based on their frustration with him, they cast him into prison. And prison back in those days was not like prison here. There were no toilets. They didn't feed you. You had to have your friends bring you food. It was nasty. It was dark, and they took punishment very seriously. It was not the politically correct, we need to be nice to our prisoners world that we see today. And John, with each day that he spent in prison, probably was becoming discouraged. You know, he was tired. He'd been preaching the gospel faithfully, baptizing, preaching repentance as he'd been called to do. And for his trouble, he's now in prison, wondering, you know, what am I doing? You know, I don't see Jesus ascending to the throne. I don't see him becoming crowned king and God's ushering in his new kingdom in power and glory and honor. You know, I don't see armies marching down the street getting rid of the Romans. You know, what's going on? There's so many prophecies in Scripture about, you know, God's coming kingdom. And you think about those times where we become discouraged as well, where, you know, we don't see things happening the way that we expect. And so many things just seem like they're a waste of time. But the thing that Jesus does with his disciples and the message that he has them bring back to John is one that serves us very well as well. And that is, he points them back to Scripture. He points back to the prophecies that were put out for him. Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." In verse 5 it says, "The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." You know, he shows him scriptures that he would have studied as a child. His father, Zechariah, was a priest. And he would have learned all of this and would have seen the scriptures that foretell what the Messiah was to do. He knew that he was called to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that would have been encouraging. And his response is that, you know, yes, the Messiah will come working miracles, and those are the ones that Jesus named. But also the message that he's giving is, blessed are those who study the suffering prophecies in addition to the kingly ones. Because there's two sides to that coin, that Jesus must also suffer and die to pay the price for the sins of mankind. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus asks, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Was John the Baptist the guy who just bent over whichever way the wind blew? No. You know, John the Baptist was a guy who, you know, went up to the Pharisees and said, "You brood of vipers, you know, who has come to deliver you from the judgment that has come?" you know, he was willing to stand. No, that's not him. He told the truth no matter who he offended. Was it a man in soft clothes? No, we know that John the Baptist was dressed in camel hair. And, you know, for those of you that have never touched a camel, camels are perhaps the itchiest creature in the world. And, you know, he wore a leather belt and he ate locusts and honey. And, you know, he was one who was as far as possible from the Pharisees of the day, who were the ones who indeed wore soft clothes. They had their big, you know, fancy pants outfits and the big hymns that talked about their status. And, you know, they loved being greeted in the marketplace and being invited to dinners at the fanciest houses. You know, that was absolutely the opposite of who John was. He was all in for the calling that he had received. And Jesus says in verse 16, "But what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." And the point he's making there is nothing gets these people moving. You see children playing and playing flutes. Children in those days would have seen the big wedding celebrations, and children tend to imitate and play act it. So they'd play, "Let's do wedding," and so they all dance around and they have a good time, and all the kids dance around, and then "Let's play funeral," and they play sad songs and they all pretend to cry. And, you know, the kids get into that kind of thing. It's a thing that children love to do. But John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, you know, he comes as an ascetic. He's not indulging himself. He's eating bugs and honey, you know, whatever he can find in his place. He's wearing skins. And they call him demon-possessed. You know, look at him. He's weird. He must be demon-possessed. And so Jesus comes taking the opposite tact, where he comes and he spends time with the people. He hangs out with the tax collectors. He loves on people. He goes to weddings and turns water to wine. And did they listen to him then? No, they call him a glutton and a winebibber. You know, again, there's always an excuse not to do anything. You know, the Pharisees are wanting to stay in the place where they are, you know, in their traditions, in the place where, you know, their righteousness is good enough. But the message that Jesus brings is that no, your righteousness is never good enough. It's only my righteousness that can bring salvation. What is it going to take to get you off your couch and to do something, to recognize that you need me, that I have come as your Savior? You know, you won't follow him, you won't follow me. You're like kids that, you know, refuse to play. You know, they play the happy song, you just, "I'm not going to do that." They play the sad song, it's like, "I'm not going to do that either." You know, it's, what do I do? You know, he's demonstrating heartbreak at their inability to step up. And, you know, honestly, we're like that pretty often. You know, we hear in the Word of God callings to do things, and we're just like, "Oh, that's just for, you know, preachers and that kind of thing." People encourage us to come along, and it's, you know, "Oh, I'll do it some other time." And, you know, there's always an excuse in my heart and in so many other hearts in the world. And Jesus is saying, "What can I do? I want to work through you. I want to empower you to serve, to go out, and to be my ambassadors, to be my witnesses in the world. You know, if I play you this song, will you move? If I do this, will you move?" And, you know, it is, again, so easy to say that I'll act tomorrow, but Jesus would have me respond to his call today. You know, today is the day of salvation, as he has said so many times. Today is the day to decide that you're going to have an attitude of being ready to act when that calling comes. To develop a heart of sensitivity to be able to hear His voice when He calls you out to move, to be ready in season and out. And, you know, again, it's not a major piece of preparation other than just turning a corner in your heart. It's not the need to go enroll in, you know, some theological seminary. It's just deciding, I'm going to be sensitive to what the Lord would have me do today. What would the Lord have me do with my kids today? What would He have me do in the workplace on Monday? And just starting your day, each day, thinking, as God's ambassador, as God's man or God's woman in this place, what would He do through me? Knowing that as you step forward to do that, the power will be provided to do so. That it won't be your words or your strength or your resources that are required, but it's His. And that those resources, when they flow through you, will be those precious things built on the foundation of Jesus Christ that will last. And it won't be the wood, hay, and stubble of the stuff of the world that is going to burn and fall away. And Jesus, in verse 20, and we'll finish with this very quickly, He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. See, Jesus again is grieved that the cities in Israel are refusing to repent, when the Gentile cities, these cities that are symbols of debauchery and sinfulness, would have long since repented. That the heathens would have received what the people that have had the Word of God, have had the prophetic scriptures, refuse to do. Why? Well, clearly spiritual pride. They think that they're already good and not in need of a Savior. And in verse 25 it says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And again, emphasizing that a childlike faith is needed. Not turning off your intellect to blindly follow, but rather applying your intellect to understand the truth of the gospel, the truth of what Jesus did and how there is only one way to address the problem of sin. There is only one way to have a life that is meaningful. Turning off your pride to allow yourself to follow what is obviously true and then acting on it. You know, again, let's get back to Jesus' words when He sent out the 12 disciples. He said, go. Don't worry about your finances, about your clothes. I've got that covered. Don't worry that you don't have everything that you'll say planned in advance, because I will speak through you. Just go. Just as you can't stay up on a bike sitting still, we can't expect to operate in the power of the Spirit unless we begin to move. And then the provision follows after. That is the model in Scripture. It's not we sit there and immediately these gifts overwhelm us and we have no help but to move. But no, we step out in faith, the power comes in and picks us up there. That first step, that first move by faith is ours to take. And again, I say that to my conviction as well, because you guys will be, and my friends and family will be, having every right to go, well, nice message. What you going to do about it, dude? And, you know, it's a place that is an uncomfortable crossroads, but a crossroad that can change your life and can change my life. and the crossroads that Jesus has placed before us, because one leads in the direction he would have us go, and one leads back to our couch and what we think is comfort. You know, Jesus says that in verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It emphasizes again that Jesus is the only way to know God. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus offers the only peace and rest that is to be found. And, you know, it is so hard to live a righteous life in our own strength. It's impossible. You know, to balance on a bike while going nowhere is just as hard. And Jesus offers the opportunity again to hitch ourselves to him, to yoke ourselves with him. You know, there's a real good chance that as a carpenter when he was growing up, that Jesus and his father Joseph carved yokes, and that, you know, they were familiar with how they work. And often what would happen is that, you know, the stronger, experienced ox would be yoked to the weaker, inexperienced ox. And the stronger ox would lead the way and guide that younger one. And, you know, that's what he's saying here, that take my yoke upon you. I'm going to do the heavy lifting here. I'm going to guide the way. Trust me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light because I am carrying that. All you need to do is follow along with me and not drag yourself kicking and screaming in the yoke. And again, we've got that opportunity to hitch ourselves to him, to walk with him. And he says he is gentle. He is lowly in heart. He has walked this earth and has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He does not desire to bury us under burdens that we cannot bear, but to work through us in his power. All we have to do is get up and go. Let's stand and pray. And Lord God, I do so thank you that, Lord, you have prepared the way. God, that you have so demonstrated your love for us. And that, God, you have beckon to us to walk with you. Lord, you don't call us to walk alone, but to join with you, to walk in fellowship with you and in intimacy with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just do a work in us today. God, that you'd soften our hearts and, Lord, just allow us to push through the thoughts that are so natural, the excuses and the distractions and the reasonings that we're so comfortable in, Lord, but rather to just decide that we will be your ambassadors where you have placed us. And Lord, we so look forward to what you will do. Lord, I pray that you would just even now fill us afresh, prepare us, and strengthen us for your service. In Jesus' name, amen.
I wonder, so aimless, life filled with sin, I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow. I saw the light, no more darkness.
traded the wrong for the right. Praise the Lord, I saw the light, I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light, I saw the light.
Good to see the light. Well, let's all go forth and see what the Lord's going to do with us this week. Amen?
Amen.
All right.